If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the last pair of verses in the book of James. Today we're going to conclude our many month study of the book of James by turning our attention to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. It's my privilege to remind us all that this is the word of God, written, preserved, and passed down to us, that we might hear these words and receive them as coming from the very mouth of God. James 5, beginning in 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so in your name, according to your invitation. We do so for your glory, for the preservation and passing on of the gospel of grace. Lord, we do so to worship Jesus, to do it not just on our own, by ourselves, but as you have intended, to gather with your people. Lord, you have called us to be a people together. And so, Lord, we ask that you would not only teach us and bless us as individuals and families, Lord, we ask that you would do so also as the household of faith that you have given to us. Lord, thank you that fundamentally and finally, the gospel is not about what we do for you. The great news of the gospel is about what you have done for us. May we celebrate that and be transformed by you as we gather this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people agree. Amen. I'm going to give you the lunch question up front this week, of all things. Are you ready? What belongs together? What are two or three things that belong together? You could even post about this on the Realm after I give you my notes this afternoon. What are two things that we believe or that you believe belong together? I will give you the oldest one that I know from my family. My great-grandmother was prone to say, and I remember even as a young boy, that apple pie with cheddar is without cheddar cheese is like a kiss without a squeeze. If you're from Vermont, that makes a lot of sense to you. If you're not, I'll say it again and try not to bumble it. Apple pie without cheddar cheese is like a kiss without a squeeze. Kids, a squeeze is a reference to a hug. So in the same way that getting a kiss without the warm embrace is great, but not best, apparently for my great-grandmother and those in her generation and culture around her, cheddar cheese somehow complemented perfectly apple pie. I can remember trying this and being surprised at the good mix of those flavors, though I can agree it's weird. I'm reminded of the great theologian Forrest Gump, who reminds us all that peas and carrots go together, like he and Jenny. I think all of us might agree that milk and cookies go together. So whether you're talking about apple pie or weird vegetables or great desserts and beverages, think later together. What are some things that belong together like milk and cookies? I can promise you that as James is bringing his letter to a close, he sees a complement of things that belong together. And these two things flow out of and are fueled by a fellowship of mutual concern. Hear these words again. As James writes to the early church, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, notice there's an expectation embedded in this idea that as someone would wander, there are those who would see and care about that wandering. So much so that they would seek to bring that person back. He wants the early church to be solidified in the truth that our words, our beliefs, our actions, that they belong in unity, not just to the individual believer with a holy God, but also among the people of God, to be used for the benefit of the people of God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then we hear the language in these verses that are uber spiritual and totally relational and also physical. Listen to the spiritual, physical, relational language. He begins with my brethren, right? My brothers and sisters, you're related to each other. If you are united to Christ by faith, then you are family. We might even say a family of greater significance than our biological one. Certainly our biological family would be included in the notions of family. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should have an awareness of the family relationships that we have with one another. And so if a brother or sister is wandering, that is an effect upon us and our concerns, rightly. And the bringing someone back, hearing the language of bringing a sinner back from his wandering, and then we get the loaded language of save his soul from death. Soul is innately spiritual, as we would consider it. And then we hear a phrase that I think we are familiar with and have a sense of, though I'm not sure many of us could trace its full progress through the scripture. Cover a multitude of sins. Our culture thinks they know what this means. I hope by the end of our time together this morning, you feel more equipped to challenge their precepts and notions about what that should mean and look like. But it's embedded in this that as James concludes the letter, a letter filled with prayer, a letter filled with deep and profound examination and awareness of sin, the sin of others, the sin that we have, warnings about how we talk, warnings about how we live, and the ways that those things in word and action reflect our belief system. But it's also super abrupt in its finality. Even Paul tends to have some pleasantries and addressing that happens in particular form. It's as if James feels the sense that these two verses, at the conclusion of where he's been going, give him a sense of dropping the mic and walking away, leaving the people of God with an important confrontation, an important examination of our lives. So I want to help us understand not just the theological bearing that something like this has on the early church or should have on us, I also want us to understand the fundamental construct of belief that James has as he concludes. So we're going to jump into and examine Paul's opening to a letter he wrote to a particular ministry in the early church, and a person who was given a large task and an important one. As Paul writes to his dear friend Titus in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this: Paul, he's self-identifying, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. What are the two things that belong together here like peanut butter and jelly? Truth and godliness. Truth and godliness. They belong together because taken together rightly, scripturally, biblically, we see that knowledge of the truth alone does not represent the pursuit of any individual Christian nor of God's purpose for the church. But neither is a form of holiness that's mere morality that would be divorceable from the truth. In order to know the truth, it affects our behavior, and in order to evaluate our behavior and tie it not just to an efficient or effective standard of moral action, which is about the best our culture has to offer in their understanding of the purpose of religion. No, godliness is a reflection of, an illustration of, what we believe. The knowledge of the truth is tied to the godliness of our desires, our thoughts, our words, inward words, outward spoken words, and ultimately a sense of godliness. So as Paul is beginning his letter to Titus, I want you to see a unity of structure and a girding support system for how James is concluding his letter. They work perfectly together. God's people need to flourish in their understanding of the truth, but truth alone cannot accurately nor fully express the transforming power and grace of God at work in the individual believer, in the group and family, what we would see as a household of families. That's the local church. You can see these ideas in two other places. Let me take us first to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is probably the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, written to the young pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. And in the early middle of that letter, chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we hear this: avoid irreverent babble. I promise you, I try. And the reason we avoid it is because it leads people into more and more ungodliness. Here's the focus. And their talk, this irreverent babble, spreads like gangrene among two people who are most to be charged with this offense, is Hymenaeus and Philetus, two guys who will live in church life in infamy. You know, hey kids, try not to be these guys so that no one is writing long letters about your behavior and patterns. For some of you, that's your greatest fear. Others of you, you're like, but I'd be on YouTube. Not sure you want the digital world to remember you this way. Hymenaeus and Philetus have a significant problem. And their problem is focused and explained in verse 18. These two men have swerved from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already happened. This is another way of saying, take care, guys. The resurrection you've experienced thus far, that's the only one you're going to get. There isn't a continuing resurrection. There isn't another stage to come. Now, the older you get, the more frail your body gets, the easier it is to go, that can't be right. I can't have this body forever. I don't want it for the weekend. If I'm going to do all those things that the rest of Scripture talks about await us in heaven, I'm going to need a different vehicle to drive. And so here, the false doctrine is not just changing perspectives or lowering the bar of thought and development somehow. They have swerved from the truth, and their unhappy doctrine is corrupting, corroding, poisoning the people around them. In other words, Paul tells Timothy, these two men, by their words and false doctrines, are upsetting the faith of some, which is a denial of the gospel. They do not teach and share good news. They teach and share bad news, false news. And the nature of that is seen in that phrase. They have swerved from the truth. If you've ever driven a car and had to swerve, it is a violent act. Some of us might be, or maybe I should say some of y'all, might be better at taking some of the violence out of the action, but you do not swerve needlessly, and you do not swerve unintentionally. Something has interrupted what would otherwise be the normal driving, causing you to need to swerve or feel the need to swerve. Let me be clear. I'm not opposed to swerving the car if there's a child in the way, right? But in this case, they have swerved from the truth, and because it's so significant, they are completely headed off course. And if you've ever been slipping on ice, you know that every action then creates a stronger reaction and a re-reaction. And then somehow Chris Lane and I are like 15 feet down a driveway, up a snowbank, trying to figure out what happened. I'm not telling you who is driving. But swerving to me makes my heart jump. Have you listened to loved ones say things that make your heart jump? That make your spirit cringe or suddenly fill with fear? Philetus and Hymenaeus, they were wandering from the truth, and it was not irrelevant. It was a massive cause for concern for a pastor and his church, for the body together. This is another way of reminding us of the central importance of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a two-part word. If you've never heard this word before, understand that we like teaching vocabulary around here, which is crazy given my childhood and my uninterest and disinterest in reading. I tend to love theological vocabulary, not because it can make us sound smart, but because it can capture better and convey more clearly. Orthodoxy, in the same way you might have an orthodontist, dentist working with teeth, the ortho means correct or straight. There's a application of that that means right or proper. So orthodoxy is the straight or right glorying. Doxology is the term we use to talk about praising God for his glory. We do it at the close of every service. We sing together about the glory of God. Orthodoxy is another summary term for right belief, sound doctrine, true belief, true representation of faith. So when people are wandering from truth, we would say that they no longer hold to an orthodox understanding. They're teaching it wrong. They're understanding it wrong. And it is a big deal. Doctrine is a big deal. Not because you might get some proverbial quiz answer wrong. It's a big deal because orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Ortho, again, straighten or correct. In this time, it's not just the belief, it's the practice. Can you hear that in praxy? Orthopraxy, orthopractice, ortho action. It's about the life that we lead. Right belief biblically leads to right action, right practice. Here, Jude 4 warns us about the dangers of wrong practice and the importance for godliness. Jude chapter 4, he's going to teach us about what it means to have a false license to sin. Here are his words. For certain people have crept in unnoticed to the church, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is one of the most loaded sounding lines you might ever hear in the Bible. It is filled with religious rhetoric and strong language. I submit to you that the strength and clarity of the language are tied to the importance of what's being said. The Christian, when staring into the grace of God, should not say in his heart, sin is no big deal. What does God care of sin? Have you ever stopped to contemplate that? Does God think sin is a big deal? Enough to die to make a remedy for it. And not just to die, but to die in an agonizing manner. Because sin is no big deal. It should just be brushed away. Or because it's the most important deal. Most important of things. Jude is trying to warn the early church and us that a license to sin, taking the form of moral godlessness. Isn't it amazing that when we talk about it, we have godliness, which some might try to divorce from God himself and establish godliness made in the image of man. But when your morality and your behavior go so far off track, as James is warning us, as Jude is warning us, you got to take God out of the equation to be justified in the action. Is that your goal? Try and get God out of as much of your life as possible? May it never be. May it be the reverse. Do you not want God more and more transforming you into his love and likeness, the very image of his son. What Christian would say, yeah, I'm not interested in being more like Jesus? I would say no Christian at all. I have good news for that guy. He has no idea what the gospel means, which means God can still give him the gospel, right? He just doesn't see what he should see. He doesn't love what he should love. So when we are engaged in activities that pervert the grace of God, we would call it licentiousness or an over-addiction to sensuality. What it isn't is orthopraxy. Orthopraxy, right action. So it is possible not only for the believer or the non-believer to wander from truth, but they also might live in error. And living in error is both hopeless and a sign of true helplessness. It's not enough, in other words, that the Christian might raise their children to have the right information. For many, that is the goal in summary. I want to raise my kids in the church so that they will have and know the right information. Information with knowledge and understanding is also not the completion of this design. A robust orthodoxy in isolation is no real orthodoxy, because the right belief will lead to the right action. So information that turns to knowledge must also turn to integration, a thorough integration into our lives, so that we are being guided by truth, for truth, and this is the best part, to truth. Because truth is not an idea, he is a person. He's a person. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Can you see the embedded orthodoxy and orthopraxy in that triplicate? He is true, he is right, he is proper, he is correct. But he does not just want your mind as if that was enough. Nor does he just want your heart as if that would be enough. Nor does he just want your effort as if that would be enough. I think he agrees with himself all the way back into Deuteronomy 6. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength. This truth is an embodied truth in Christ. Therefore, it should be a growing embodiment in the life of the Christian, Christian. Truth is not the end in and of itself as an idea, the way our culture thinks about it and lives in light of it. So to wander from the truth, James in chapter 5, 19, or to live in error, James 5, verse 20, is to understand that orthodoxy and orthopraxy, like peanut butter and jelly, like carrots and peas, milk and cookies, and even apple pie and a slice of cheddar cheese, small slice of cheddar cheese as a friendly tip, they belong together. Right belief, sound doctrine, always and necessarily leads to godly living, right conduct. So there are those who would say that the Christian gospel is mere moralism. We should, in an old-fashioned way, say nay. No. The gospel is not some moralistic behavior modification program. But that's included in the package. And it's not a bug, it's a feature. The idea here is that the gospel is so radically awesome that you do not want to stay untouched by the truth that you receive, because in receiving Christ, you begin in union with him to live as he lived, to love as he loved, to desire the very things that he desired so strongly. He emptied his lungs at last for it. And it was finished on the cross. So as James is writing and teaching about prayer, as James is writing and teaching us about the way that godly affection for Jesus should affect ordinary and everyday aspects of our lives, he's also telling the early church that their local church is a place of truth and a place of holiness. And that if anyone is departing from truth, they should be recaptured and brought back to the truth. Their swerve has taken them off course, and the godly among them in their church should be, wait for it, swerving them back on course. Because in the same way you would tilt your car away from the child running after the proverbial ball in the street, would you not say that the car that swerves away from truth is not also in as much of a danger scenario, requiring those around them to swerve them back so that they are heading in the right direction, so that their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy are once again united together? So departure from doctrine is important. Departure from the life that accords with that doctrine, equally important. That's the idea. Orthodoxy, right glory, leads to right action, right living. But none of that happens in our own strength apart from God. You are not powerful enough. You are not moral enough. You are not wise enough to do this alone. You're not wise enough, powerful enough, good enough to do this alone. There is obviously a sense in which Christ must do these kinds of things. Christ must save, yes? Christ must raise up, yes? Christ must bring back, yes? Christ must cover a multitude of sins. But just as Christ covers your multitude of sins, so you too, according to James, are taking part in this bringing back a sinner, saving a soul from death, and covering a multitude of sins. I want you to face the strong nature of this language. It is easy for the Christian to go, yeah. So we watch as God does that. Was that true back in just the few verses before that? If anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. Is that James saying, hey, in these conditions, just sit still, do nothing, and watch? Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Clearly, the patient just sits and watches, takes no part in the formulation and development of this scene. Or verse 15, that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Are you in the pattern of forgiving? I hope so. I need it, even if none of y'all do. And for the record, there isn't a none of y'all who do. All y'all do. Just as I do. These notions that this requires no participation, no action, no inclusion, despite the fact that the language is brilliantly strong and clearly things that only God can do. So how are we to understand James? He's pointing us to Elijah and the explosive power of prayer. He's pointing to the sovereign God who brings an unholy and ungodly people to a salvation and godliness so strong, so big, so pervasive that we join him in his activity. No Christian should say, I save. Nor should a Christian say, I watch as God saves. Concernless, effortless. Certainly, we do not contribute to our own salvation. I know that. James knows that. Please know that. But we, as the body of Christ and the people of God, are to have such a mutual caring that it flows from and images properly the abundant care that God has for fallen people, for wandering sinners, lost sheep, hidden coins, broken families. Do we not herald the notion that Jesus stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, so that we would one day be freed from the dominion of our flesh? Totally and finally. And it cost him his life and breath and everything to do it. Y'all, we might be too passive for the New Testament language we find. And we might be too apathetic about the concerns of others to reflect the concern that God rightly has for us and all of his people. So hear these words afresh, that my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, how could someone be brought back if there's no one concerned about their wandering? And what is the chief methodology that James envisions to be functioning and supportive in the life of the church? Are we not to be a people who watch over the welfare of the people in our local fellowship? Now, certainly, there's no denying that elders and pastors have a significant role to play in that practice. We've seen it as much in James 5 already, yes? But it is not the only way a church thrives and wrestles with swerving and godlessness. Yes, the leadership has a prime role there. But do you see your role as lesser or different? Please do not see it as lesser. Your elders beg you. Your pastor pleads with you. The notion of how a local church lives together is developed and understood in this idea of caring and watching over the welfare of the people in our fellowship. And when I use the word welfare, I use it for its multifaceted language. Someone's welfare certainly includes a spiritual dynamic. Yes? Does it not also embody a moral dynamic? Spiritual, moral, and certainly a physical one too, right? This is why we bring meals to each other, yes? This is why we watch our kids together or for one another. Our fellowship here at By Grace and every other local church in the history of the world and in the world today should be filled with men and women and, yes, children who are enmeshed in the truth that right belief should lead to right action. So if the action is wrong, it is on us to move towards that person to bring them back. If the teaching is wrong, the thought is wrong, the truth is absent, so too do we move forward to them in order to bring them back. When we hear the concept of covering over a multitude of sins, our culture says, you just pretend it never happened. The metaphor they most commonly might use is just sweep it under the rug. Tuck it away in a hidden corner somewhere. Is that how God has dealt with our sin? He compromised his own holiness to overlook it? Or did he do something about it? I want to suggest that this notion that covering of sin is about sweeping it under the rug is not only wrong, it's evil. Because fundamentally, believers who love Jesus do not sweep sin under the rug, nor are we, you know, tyrannically governed by it either. How do we think through covering a multitude of sin? I want to suggest to you that you look not to the concept of forget about it, and embrace instead financial transaction language. I'll paint the scene for us. You ever see a couple of people sitting at a table in a restaurant, and as they do so, an argument erupts or a situation is starting to, let's say, devolve a bit. You've seen this in, you know, sitcoms or movies of all stripes. And at some point, there's a break in fellowship and relationship at the table, and someone, usually the one in authority, stands up, throws a wad of cash on the table, and says the famous words, that ought to cover it. And they walk away. What's being covered? The bill. Bill is being covered. Have you ever seen a caring parent dealing with a, I don't know, college-age child? And they rightly ask, can you pay for my dinner? And a dad throws down the stack of cash and goes, no. Right? Like, you know this scene. You know what you've done. You've known what you would do when you grow up and are in that situation. You are eagerly excited to give of the resources you have to improve the quality and benefit of the life of a loved one. And Savannah's dumb enough to give me change. This is an error I never made in my own childhood. Brent can tell you. Hey, Dad, I need $20. Okay, what's it for? I have a $4 thing I need to do. Okay, here's the 20. Oh, that was the end. Thanks for the 20, Pops. Oh, is Brent going? Yeah, here's 20 for him too. Sweet. Is there anything else we can do tonight, Dad? As if he had an empty wallet. I mean, a full wallet that could never be emptied. It was not the widow's jar, I assure you. Right, Mom? She knows. Here's the point. When we think about what Jesus has done on the cross for us, he covers us so much so that what was visible before is no longer visible. You could think about painting. Isn't it fun when somebody finds a canvas underneath the canvas? You ever seen an artist? They're usually starving. That's why we call them starving artists. So they're not just willy-nilly chucking canvases. So even some of the great painters have painted on a canvas multiple pictures until they're satisfied with the one that's there. But they are, in a sense, blotting out the original artwork. They're covering it so much so that you can't see what was originally underneath. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has painted with his own blood over your life that your sin has been covered and cannot be seen anymore. But he did not do that by compromising his standard. He did it by surrendering to its cost. He's the Father who drops the cash on the table saying, I'll cover that. And it's real currency. The exchange is made in blood. Not just any blood. It requires holy blood. So when you or I are wandering from the truth, we are saying the blood of Christ does not have an effect here. It is not covering this. Why would you want to be saved from the consequence of your sin but not be delivered from the sin itself? Do you not want Christ as Lord and Master, Lamb of God and King of glory? So we are to be concerned with one another and to effort towards one another, preserving and passing on the commitment to full orthodoxy, full orthopraxy in light of eternal doxology. These three belong together. We worship God according to his word in truth. We worship God in according to the life that pleases him in its connectivity to what we think and how we act according to the glory of God. I close with this thought. And I remember a few years after college hearing John Piper say, you guys are missing the point to like 7,000 people in a room. We are missing the point. Your view of God's interest in your life is far too shallow. You can brush your teeth to the glory of God. Don't tell Tim I said that. You can drink orange juice to the glory of God. You can live and serve and work for your family, for your church, to the glory of God. But you cannot be apathetic to God's people, and you cannot be unconcerned with what the church thinks or does. Because everything Christ has done is connected to and purposed in the transformation of his people. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and doxology. It's better than peanut butter and jelly. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed blot out our transgressions. And we celebrate that you in Christ have done so. Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning that you love us with a love that does not neglect the power of and heinousness of our sin, but rather you met that heinous sin paying ultimate price. And you do it out of the abundance of your love and concern for us. Lord, may we apply James's passion tonight, every night, today, every day, that we would be a people, a church, and individuals who watch over the welfare of the people in our fellowship, in all its spiritual, moral, physical, relational, and many other alls. Lord, make us a watchful people. Fill us with godly concern over truth and godliness in our own lives and in each other's, that we would truly show the concern that is merited and give an effort that is worthy, but has only your power in its effect. In other words, Lord, charge us with our mutual care and give us purpose and power to that end. O God of glory, make us a caring people and teach us to engage in the rescuing that you call us to. All God's people agree.